prayer as Chuck Fair leads us.
Greatest thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto us. Thank you that as we come into thy presence this day, we are here not as memorial to one who is dead, but who being dead, yet seated. We ask that thou wilt impart to us afresh and anew the vision which moved and fired the soul of this man. May he cling to us that which thou hast laid upon his heart, as we rededicate ourselves anew to Christ who brought us and brought us together. We ask that thy spirit and thy presence will be as truly as memorial service is held, as the Dawson Clock Memorial Building is dedicated. We ask that the hearts of the hundreds and thousands will be stirred not by the name of an organization, nor by the name of a man, but by the name of our God, who only doeth wondrous things. We ask that today we might give ourselves anew unto that to which thou hast bring us, the glory of God, and teach us each in his place to do that job thou hast committed, to build men and women for thee, to win to the lost for Christ, to hold down the lands of those who have gone to the mission fields, to bind ourselves together in the circle of prayer, which is energized by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Proverbs, the 10th chapter and the 7th verse, a part of the verse, we have the memory of the just is blessed. I'd like for us to change that just a little bit and to say that the memory of the just is joyous. We're not here this afternoon to renew any sorrow which we might feel, but rather to be blessed as we remember again Dawson Trotman. It was just a year ago today that the word was flashed around the world that the Lord had taken him home. My wife first heard it down in Norfolk, Virginia, as it was rebroadcast over station HCJB in Ecuador, who picked up the news and flashed it around the world very shortly after this event had occurred. If this is to be a joyous occasion, I think that we might review in the very beginning that it was joyous because of the great personal triumph which it was to Dawson, to be taken home at the time and in the manner that he was. You will recall that when the news reached Billy Graham, he said that he felt that there must have been a special meeting up in heaven as the plans were made as to how that he could be brought home in a manner which was fitting for the way that he had given himself to the Lord and had been used by him. So we rejoice in the great personal triumph that it was for him. One of the speakers made the remark that although he was only 50 years old, that he had already lived a dozen lives, and we know that he had. So it was a great personal triumph. And then this is a joyous occasion because of the personal triumph in the lives of many of us who leaned heavily upon him. many of us are right here this afternoon. Again, I think that Billy Graham expressed the thoughts of many, as when the news reached him, he is reported to have said, "Lord, I dedicate myself anew to Thee." And so there was a great deal of personal triumph in the lives of those who knew him intimately. And then there is, right here this afternoon, and in many parts of the world, those who have been removed from him by one generation or more, but who, because of what he did and what he was, are sharing in the triumphs of Christ. And I suppose that there are perhaps 2/3 of us that are gathered together here this afternoon that never knew him intimately, but who are triumphant because of the pace that he set. And then this is also a joyous occasion as we look at the future and see the triumph in it. I was up at Scroon Lake on the scene a few hours after Dawson went to be with the Lord, and it was very easily to pick up the theme of the moment as everybody said, "Let's get on with the work, and let's get on with the conference." And it never missed a stroke. In most Christian works that we think of today, we fear a little, I believe, that when the founder and the leader departs from this scene, that the work will quit with him. But because of the groundwork and the preparation, there was never such a note. So we can be joyous at that which has occurred in the past year and which we know is going to occur as we look into the future. And so the memory of the just is joyous as we rehearse these things. This afternoon we're going to hear a little bit of the facts and the testimony from Dottie McClintock first, who was present at Scroon Lake, and as she will tell us, was the one who carried the news to Lyle. And then we're going to hear from Addie, who was here at the Glen when all hands were called together and Rod gave the news, the message that he had received. Doug Sparks was overseas, and we're going to be very interested to hear what he has to say as to how the news was received and what happened as a result of it. Following these three, we have a half-hour tape which has been compiled by Mr. Al Sanders giving the testimonies of Christian leaders all over the country with extracts from the funeral service here and then several other memorial services. Tonight at 7:30 here in the auditorium, the tape recording of the entire service held here in the auditorium will be played for all who care to assemble here to listen to it. We'll hear from Dottie McClintock this time.
One year ago today, it was my privilege to be at Scroon Lake. I don't know why. I didn't know why at the time. But I remember Lila telling us that very first night that none of us was there by accident. God had a very, very special purpose in bringing each one of us, and I certainly agree with her. That afternoon, I was sitting down on the dock, waiting for the boat to come back in so that I could be in the next boat ride. When the boat did come in, it was Jack Wirtson's boat, and Dawson was riding in it with about 13 of the conferees. There was quite a bit of commotion over at the end of the dock, so I thought I'd go over to see what was wrong. One of the girls spotted me immediately and said, "Oh, Dottie, run for the police, the fire squadron, the rescue squad, I can't remember all she named, and go tell Lila Dawson has fallen overboard and we can't find him. Well, I took off immediately, but I saw several fellows running for the one telephone at Scroon Lake, and thinking that possibly I was the only one who knew where Lila was, I started running for the cabin where Ruth was sick in bed. Stopped two volleyball games on the way and told them to quit playing volleyball and start praying, which they immediately did, of course. On the way up, if I had really realized what had happened, I'm sure I wouldn't have burst into Lila's room as I did with the news. But it was kind of vague to me. I guess I thought that Dawson was swimming around out in the lake someplace. And so I burst into Lila's room and told her the message that I had heard. Dawson had fallen overboard, and they couldn't find him. Ruthie, who was in bed, let out a short scream, and Lila turned to her, and as calm as I've ever seen Lila, said, "Honey, this is no time to go to pieces. Let's pray." And she did. It was about two sentences long. I don't remember what she said. But when she finished, I asked her if she wanted me to stay there with Ruth while she got dressed or whether she wanted me to go with her. And she said, "No, you come with me." And so I did. We got into the car and she started slowly driving down toward the lake. Partway down, she turned to me and said, "Dottie, do you know what I've been doing?" I said, "No." She said, "I've been sitting up on the road just above the camp here, looking at these very waters and committing Dawson to the Lord." She said, "You know, yesterday the Lord spoke to my heart about taking Dawson home, and I was fighting with those very thoughts, but then ended up by committing Dawson to the Lord." Immediately it dawned on me what had happened. No prayer meetings, no rescue squads, no deep sea divers. No one was going to do any good. This was God's plan and God's time to take Dawson home. I remember getting down to the beach and all these different prayer meetings going on, and the kids asked me to join them, but there was no use to pray, at least the way they were praying at that time. Lila took a couple of rides out to where Dawson had fallen overboard. Then the police got there and they went out with the grapplers, and she sat by the lake for the next few hours then. People would come to the car one by one to comfort her, but I sat there beside her and watched her comfort every single person who came to the car with the words, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and he hasn't made any mistake." That was her message when she called the Glen about 4:30 that afternoon. Later on that day, I was able to find out a little bit more of the details of exactly what had happened. Dawson had been sitting up on the back of the seat, on the front seat of the boat, with his feet on the seat itself, two girls beside him. As they had turned a corner quite sharply, a big wave came along, hit the boat, and Dawson and one of the girls fell overboard. The boat circled around immediately, came back to the spot, threw out many life preservers, and two of the girls who had life-saving jumped overboard. I talked to one of the girls, and she said that at that time it looked like the girl was holding up Dawson. And so immediately she went to try to rescue Doss, and much to her surprise, the girl let go of Dawson and grabbed her around her neck, and they both went down underneath the water. By the time she came up, Dawson had gone down. The other girl who was in the water had hold of him, but was unable to get his head above water, then got a cramp in her leg and had to let go. Not having any deep sea diving equipment or any fellows who really, I guess, knew how to dive, the boat came back into shore at that time. Later that evening, I was standing by the waters. Being at Scroon Lake for the purpose of helping Dawson was dictation. One of my first thoughts was, if I had gone over and offered to help him with dictation this afternoon, would he have done it and this wouldn't have happened? And immediately came the assurance to my own heart, and who do you think you are to interfere with God's plan? No man can change God's purpose. And this was his perfect purpose. It was his plan. There could have been any number of deep sea divers in that boat, but God didn't want them there. And besides that, who of us ever knew Dawson to give up in a situation like that if it hadn't been that the Lord wanted to take him home? I remember standing there, a feeling of awe. It was almost like watching a pageant which God had written, he had planned, and he'd carried out in his own perfect way. There was praise in my heart. I believe that was true of all of us who were there, to see how God could undertake in a situation like that, his grace being so sufficient, his love so great. It was also a feeling of tremendous responsibility, just as I imagine we all felt. God had taken Dawson home. We had been privileged to learn from his walk with the Lord, his vision, his understanding of how to carry out this vision. And now he tossed the ball to us. And I remember wondering, well, how would I feel if I was Aline Beck, the girl whose life he had saved? Why give my entire life to the thing that the one who had saved my life had given his life? And all of a sudden it struck me with great forcefulness, but one much greater than Dawson did give his life for you, and you have that great responsibility.
Eddie Rosenbaum, as I said, was here at Glen Eyrie when the news came, and we're going to hear from her now as to the manner in which the message was received and the testimony that accompanied it.
I have a hard time resisting the desire to wonder what 52 weeks in heaven has been like for Doss, whether it's been like 1,000 years or like a day. But whatever it's been, I know he has had his heart's desire. A year ago this afternoon, as Dottie says, Lila called the Glen from Scroon Lake asking for Joyce and Rod and me. Joyce was gone, so Rod and I took the call, and she said she thought that Dawson had drowned. Right away, I thought of many times when Doss had been in one predicament or another, and always by quick thinking and ability and ingenuity, he'd gotten himself free from whatever was tangling him up. And I also thought of many times when he had risked his life to help another, and always God had protected him and had saved him. And now this didn't seem possible, nor even reasonable, that he should have lost his life in the water. But Lila assured us that this was no mistake, and that God had made no mistake. And she quoted, as Dottie said, Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." I asked her how long ago it had happened. She said an hour ago. How far from shore was Doss? It was about a mile. Were there any other people or any other boats around? And she said none. So it left us with the feeling that it must be true, and yet it was hard to believe. We were to tell Burke and Faith what had happened. We were to let the crew know. We were to call Lauren. We were to let Dawson's family and Lila's family out on California know what had happened. And so we set about to get things done. As we were coming over here to the auditorium where the crew was getting together to be told what Rod had to say, I stopped by the house just to have a moment with the Lord. And I picked up my daily light and found there Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord was very, very gracious to us that afternoon. There weren't any details. It was just the simple word that Doss was missing. And we didn't know much more than that. So as we waited for the word, we kept busy making plans to let various people know. The next day, however, the whole thing came to me very forcibly when I went to a meeting that Doss had called and started to take notes, as I usually did, so that I could let Doss know what was going on. And I suddenly realized that he didn't need to know anymore, and he never would. We would be forever separated as long as I lived. And then the reality of everything hit me. A few days before Doss left, he had challenged my heart with something that had been going on in his. He said he had a real yearning in his heart to have a closer walk with the Lord and to know him more intimately, to expect more from the Lord, to hear his voice and feel his presence. And that was the last of many life-changing lessons that I learned from Doss. This year that he has been away has been by far the most precious that I have ever known with the Lord. It's been one that I wouldn't trade. Many times, instead of being responsible to Doss and Doss's secretary, I felt as though I were a girl cast upon the Lord alone, and I think it's been a wonderful privilege. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. As Lila gave us Psalm 115:3, the Lord seemed to speak to my heart especially through Job 23:10-14, and I have often claimed them and held on to them and known that God is faithful. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him.
Hook Sparks was one of the many representatives overseas who received the word. Doug, will you come on up and tell us where you were and just the circumstances as you received the word?
One year ago today, Dick Hightower and I arrived in East Africa. The thought never occurred to us that the very day that we set our feet on African soil to start the NAV work, which Doss had prayed much for in that continent, that he was setting his feet on heaven's shores and entering into the very presence of his wonderful Lord. We didn't receive word until the following day when we were in Wanza, Tanganyika. I'll never forget, I was on the other side of this rather large compound talking to a missionary, and someone in the home where we were staying ran out and said, Doug, Dick wants to see you right away. He's got a cablegram. Well, I began to run. I decided I'd better walk and just get my heart prepared. Leela and I were expecting a little one, and I didn't know something had happened to her. Of course, anything happening to Doss never entered my mind. Got into the house, and Dick, with tears in his eyes, handed me the cablegram. And it said, "Today, he who only doeth wondrous things took our beloved Doss to be with himself. Scroon like drowning. Full report follows. Lila and all victorious." Psalm 115:3, which has already been mentioned, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Well, the first thing that Dick and I did was get alone in a room and get down on our knees and just have some time with the Lord. And there was no question in our minds that he doeth all things well. And this verse of Scripture came to my mind immediately, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, a verse that Das loved and used so often. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And after Dick and I prayed together, why, we thought that we probably ought to just open the Word and get alone with the Lord. And the Lord directed me to two passages primarily. One was just in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I would think Dick would agree with me in this, that both of us got a new glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord directed me over to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. And I began to read how Moses was soon to be called to be with the Lord. Moses went up and spake these words unto all Israel. He said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that goeth with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so, as we started the work in East Africa, we saw that the Lord truly was with us. Some missionaries were rather skeptical of the navigators coming in. But the moment they heard of Das, how he died, why, they just opened marvelous doors of opportunity to get started in the work there and to work with them. And Das's death was a real victory in East Africa. And in starting a work in one of the nations that he had prayed for, one of the many nations that is on the Lord's heart. And I know there were times when I thought, well, boy, now that Das is gone. And I began to fear or question. But every time, the Lord would say, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And over in Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. And we knew, even out there, as we were just starting the work, that God had made no mistakes. And I'd like to just share another verse or two in the same passage that at that time reminded me so much of Das. In verse 10 and 12 in Deuteronomy 32, He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he, God, led him, Das, about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And as I think of Das's life, one of the great challenges to me is the challenge that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And as I think of him, and as we thought of him out there, that verse certainly was a challenge to us that we might fight a good fight, that we might finish the course that God has set before us, that we might keep the faith.
The tape we're going to hear next is narrated by Mr. Al Sanders of Los Angeles. Go right ahead, Kurt. Volumes over. Years. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 7th verse, reading from the Phillips, we have this admonition: never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith. Never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith. The first time I met Dawson Trotman was at their home in San Pedro, California, before that Bruce was born. If you can go back that far, I'd been invited over by one of the fellows on the ship, and after dinner we had a little study in which we sang some choruses, and pretty soon there was a knock on the door, and the neighbors and the people in the flat underneath requested that we toned down a little bit because we were disturbing them. I was not a Christian at the time, and I wasn't real comfortable in that atmosphere, especially after that we sang some more and the people underneath called the police. And so at the request of the police, we discontinued the singing of the choruses. Well, I was so anxious to get out of that atmosphere, and I know that I knew that the last boat had left, but I got away and went down, and there's only two times in my life that I remember having slept all night on a bench. But to get out of that atmosphere, I went down the dock and spent the night on the bench. Well, it wasn't long before that the Trotmans moved over to Long Beach in a little bit better location, at least where the singing of choruses was better received. But that goes back a great many years. I met often with Dawson Trotman in the years that followed, and I don't think that there's a more timely admonition and this we have recorded in the Phillips. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith. In the brochure, which you're going to be given in a few minutes, as Lauren Sandy has written the introduction, he says, some knew Dawson as a natural leader, others as a Christian disciplinarian, some as a man who gave himself for others, and still others as a man with a dynamic vision for training men. However, I knew him preeminently as a man who believed God. Many times he shared with me promises God had impressed upon his heart. Always there was the unhesitating confidence that there was nothing too hard for the Lord. Remember your leaders and imitate their faith. Dawson tells in this edited message of the 42 consecutive mornings that he and a companion that he doesn't name in this book went up into the hills to pray. And as they prayed and their vision spread, he said, we bought a world map and left it up in the Palo Verdes Hills. Each morning we'd pull this old map out and pray that the Lord would use us in China and in Japan and in Korea. At the end of 42 days, I felt a burden lift. We stopped asking God to use us and began thanking Him that He was going to do so. One of the things that Dawson, probably out of modesty, didn't mention much in the later years, but talked freely about in the early years, was that the figure of 2 million souls was much in his heart and mind. The exact significance of the 2 million, the exact significance he didn't understand clearly, but he believed, as God impressed this figure in his heart and mind, that God was saying that because of the faith that he had shown in making himself available to God, that he was going to use him to bring 2 million souls into heaven that otherwise wouldn't be there. I doubt if that was accomplished in his lifetime, but one of the verses that you've heard him quote often, and I heard him give in the early years, and it was with fear and trembling, he told me that he realized that God had given this promise, Isaiah 58:12, "And they that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach." He had the faith to go out and to believe God and to accept the burden and to know in his early years that God through him was going to do a work, and the figure of 2 million was very prominent in his mind in those days. I was with a group up at a conference ground we used to attend at Camp Bethel up in San Dimas Canyon. I remember one afternoon that Dawson and Elroy Robinson, who at that time was the world champion mile runner, he had just won his third straight Olympic championship. Three of us had been swimming, and Dawson and Elroy were lying in the sun side by side. I don't know where that I was, but I heard the conversation as I recall it. Dawson looked down at the huge muscles on Elroy's legs, and then he looked at his own leg that was alongside, and he looked at Elroy's big chest and looked at his own. Dawson was a real man, although it didn't please God to give him a man's body. He was making a comparison there, and he said, "You know, I've wondered why that I don't have a strong body like you have." But he said, "I know the answer, before I go any further, that if I were ever able to accomplish anything for the Lord," he didn't want it to be said that he did it because of his strength and because of his resource, "people will take one look at me and say, anything's ever done through him, God is going to do it." Early in those years, he knew that God was going to use him, and he made himself available, and every fiber and all of his thinking was geared to that. And so I think that that admonition of making ourselves available applies to us as we read, "Never forget your leaders who have brought you the word of God. Imitate their faith." Dawson's faith was also shown as he knew and practiced that God could supply all of his needs. Philippians 4:19. One of the things that we all remember about him was his generosity. I was in a conversation with him one day, and he took out his fountain pen. And it was a nice looking fountain pen, and I admired it. And he said, "Well, do you know how I got that?" And so he told me how that a few days earlier he bought a pen at somewhat of a sacrifice. And he said, "I was talking with a friend of mine, and the pen was taken out to make note of something. And he said, I saw the fellow begin to look at it and to admire it. And he said, I knew that I was going to have to give it to him." He didn't have one. So before the conversation was over, I gave him the pen that he had admired and needed. But he said, "This is the one that the Lord gave me in return." He learned early a great deal about generosity and depending upon the Lord for his needs. And we know how that could be multiplied many, many times as he didn't look to man, but he gave away the things that he had so that God could have a chance. The last letter that I ever got from him I have here in my pocket. I was looking at it this morning, and there's three or four paragraphs dealing with business as he had invited me to come up to Scroon Lake. But in the last paragraph, he said they enclosed, and he's talking about $2 that he put in is for candy, popcorn, and chewing gum only. Tell the kids it's from Grandpa Trotman. Bruce's firstborn is a son weighing 7 pounds, 7 ounces, and so forth. But he always had room for generosity. At the close of this business letter, he was thinking about how he could give. The first cross-continental trip that Dawson and a group ever made, I think it was the first, I remember that the leaving time was all set. The car was all ready. Everything was in readiness except that there wasn't any money to start out the trip. I knew about the situation as I came ashore in the afternoon about 1 o'clock. And I didn't have very much money. I couldn't do much about it. But I felt that the Lord was going to supply the need. So one by one, as different servicemen came over that afternoon, I guess that I rather obviously collared them, and we went off behind the home there at 4845 over in the park, and we'd pray about this. I didn't know whether the fellows had any money or not, but after the third or fourth time that happened, Dawson sent for me. He thought I was high pressuring him. And he said, "Listen, we know that the Lord is going to supply the money for this trip, and he doesn't need your help." He had reason to believe that, because it seemed to work out that the fellows that I had prayed with seemed to be the answer to the prayer. And two or three of them had shelled out to make the trip possible. But what I remember about it was that his faith looked to God. He knew that he would supply. And he thought maybe that I might be interfering. And he didn't want that kind of help. Whose faith imitate? That's the kind that he had. In the early days back in Long Beach, we used to have a meeting in the home every Friday and every Saturday, because the same fellows that were free on Friday weren't generally free on Saturday. But I was a mail clerk and was free every night. So I generally attended both the Friday and Saturday meetings. With the result, there was sometimes a little bit of duplication of material. But I was there every Friday and every Saturday. And I remember one Saturday night after an extended meeting, because it wasn't unusual for a meeting that he conducted in those days to last for 2 hours or for 2 hours and 15 minutes or 2 hours and a half. And I guess that in spite of my participation in those meetings every Friday and every Saturday, maybe that I didn't act as alert as I should have the second hour on the second night. So he took me aside one night and told me, he said that, if you know and share what I'm getting at, why, I think that you'll be able to bear up a little bit better in these meetings. He said, I want you to know what I've got in mind. And that is that there will not be any man in that room that'll be the same ever after the meeting. And he says, it takes a little time to feel them out and to find out what portion of the word that the Lord wants to use them. And so that was man to man in a crowd that those days, as he dealt with each one individually, but up in front of them. The point that I'm trying to make is that he never entered in to a meeting with a man or with a group, but what he believed, that the life of every person could be transformed to the point that it would never be the same after that meeting, whether that be an hour or 2 hours. And many of you have sat in meetings, and you know that that was his goal. Some of us are content to lead a study or to deliver a message. But that wasn't the kind of a faith that he had. The faith that he had believed that every person could be transformed in some degree as a result of that impact. Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. One final thought. My request in 1953, Dawson came out to Honolulu for a 3-day conference with servicemen as a preparatory step in getting a center started out there. On the closing Sunday afternoon, we were having a meeting at a place there in Honolulu, and he called me aside and told me a story about one day when he had some business that took him through Colorado, and he had a 1-day layover in Colorado Springs. He knew that the Lord was in it, but he didn't know just what it was about. But he contacted a real estate agent that he knew and came out to look at a piece of property which he called Glen Eyrie. And he got very enthusiastic as he talked about this place and the potentiality that it had. Although at that time the possibility was that the Navigators would be able to occupy it only, as it was a headquarters for Billy Graham. Well, the meeting was supposed to start at 2:30, and at 3:10, people still looking out there and wondering when the meeting was going to start, because he was talking about Glen Eyrie. But when he left I remember the final conversation wasn't about Glen Eyrie. He said, you've seen me down through the years engaged in quite a few projects. We've entered into a lot of things, but he said, I can tell you now that my vision is stable, and it has been for the last 5 years. He said that I found what I'm looking for. He said, I have just one desire, and that's what all the rest of my life is going to be devoted to. And that is that here and there, I can see men imitating what God has shown me. He related some of the opportunities that were before him, but he says, that's all I want, and I'm completely satisfied. And he said, out of this group of 50 or 60 men that we've been in contact this weekend, he said, I've gotten acquainted with three real keen fellows. And he said, I'm adding them to about the 60 that I'm trying to keep in close touch with right now. But he said, after all of my life and all the opportunities before me, it comes down to this. All I want to see is men imitating what God has shown me. Don't forget your leaders. Imitate them. Eleanor's going to sing now, and then Dick is going to lead us in a word of prayer. You can pick up your brochure as you leave. The greatest prophet for the time that we've taken out would be gained, I feel. If we were doing the thing which Dawson would exhort us to do if he were here, and Lauren would exhort us to do if he were here, and that is that if there's any urgent business that we have with the Lord, that we tend to that business right away to prepare us to get back to the work that we should be doing. If there's some unfinished business between any of us and the Lord, if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us through the memorial that we've conducted, anyone here is perfectly free to just take the rest of the afternoon off. Maybe you want to go up to the gravesite. Now, we don't mean that this is an afternoon off. I think that there's some of us that'll want to get right on into the work. Maybe there's some of us that are prepared and ready. But if there's unfinished business to be done after we're dismissed, you just feel free to go wherever you like, and let's get that business finished before that we get back to the work. The song Eleanor is going to sing was one of Dawson's favorites.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Thank you.